Good morning, church. Some of you are probably wondering, who is this guy up here? And I totally appreciate your concern. Jordan asked me to preach this morning so that he and his family could take a vacation and for Lori and him to get a much needed break. So I agreed, but unfortunately for you, you are stuck with a second string rookie. So I would appreciate your patience and grace with me this morning. But thank God that his power is perfected in weakness. Amen? And by the way, many of you prayed for me. I just want to tell you how much that meant to me. It really was special that you would pray for me. Thank you so much. Today we will be covering a passage the vast majority of you already are familiar with, especially if you grew up in the church, the Tower of Babel. This sermon picks up where Jordan left off last time. Here's the central idea of the text. Despite the flood, man is still sinful and rebellious. They attempt to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves and to circumvent God's command to fill the earth. But the sovereign God judges their pride and foils their plan and achieves his purpose despite their rebellion. And the main idea is pretty simple. God humbles the proud, so humbly submit to Christ. Before we begin, let me note that Babel and Babylon are the same word in Hebrew, Babel. The word gets translated Babel in today's text, but Babylon in other texts of the Old Testament. I'll be using them interchangeably at times, but they're the same word and even the same place. So the first point is simply just the pride of man, the first four verses. The passage that, and so we'll be covering Genesis 11 today, if you don't mind turning there, if you can. Let me start by giving you some context for this passage. Remember, after Noah and his family came off the ark, God formed a covenant with Noah and included the charge to the human race to be fruitful and increase in number on the earth. This was the command he also gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God wanted the earth to be populated with his image bearers as part of his plan and for his glory. When Noah and his family came off the ark, they were only eight in number and were located around Mount Ararat in modern-day eastern Turkey. But from that small number, God's command for them was to fill the whole earth. Let me read the first two verses. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary as people migrated from the east. They found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. So this passage begins by saying that the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. Makes sense, right? Noah and his family would have spoken the same language, and so it makes sense for that language to continue in successor generations. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, Moses laid out the table of nations where each of the three sons of Noah and the generations after them spread throughout the world by their clans and languages. Now in chapter 11, Moses explains how all those languages came about. And how and why they scattered. As we will see this morning, that spreading of humans across the earth did not happen voluntarily. Scripture says they initially settled in the land of Shinar, which is the valley plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern Iraq. This region is known in antiquity as Mesopotamia, and in the Bible as Shinar or Chaldea that you see on the map. Babylon was one of the cities in that area. So if you look at, you see the map in the top area, you see there's a red circle around Mount Ararat. That's roughly where Noah and his family would have come off the ark. But somehow they found their way down to Shinar or Chaldea on the map. So they made their way there, and that's where Babylon is part of that area. Also, you'll notice there's a town or city called Ur. I'll mention that later. That's towards the bottom there near the word Elam. That's where Abraham originally came from. So again, they were unified and had one language. Now there's nothing wrong with that unity or having a common tongue. It was the gift of God. But as we will see in a bit, fallen man used that gift to rebel against God. Here's verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let's make oven-fired bricks." They use brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. Notice first that even early on in human history, man was incredibly resourceful. Stone and mortar were not readily available in Shinar, and so they improvised with oven-fired bricks from the mud and then used tar for mortar. Pretty impressive. but it probably contributed to their pride. The call to come, let's make oven-fired bricks and build a city, probably came from Nimrod. He was mentioned back in chapter 10. Nimrod is described there as a mighty warrior who established four cities in Shinar, the first of which was Babylon. So this gives us a glimpse of what the leader of Babylon was like, a mighty warrior, and he established cities. But more importantly, let's look at the people's motives. The scripture says, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. Do you hear their boasting? A city and a tower with its top in the sky. It's going to be huge. Also, the tower was most likely used for pagan religious worship. Babylon was famous for that. And they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Where is God in all of this? Nowhere. This is the boastful pride of man acting in independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. They want to make a name for themselves. They want glory for man, and God is either ignored or rejected. But it gets worse. Notice the other reason for building the city and the tower. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth, they say. Remember, God said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So what they are in essence saying is if they build this city, if they remain unified, then they won't have to do what God says. They won't have to fill the earth. So it's open rebellion. It sounds a lot like, to me, what Satan said in Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's sin was the sin of pride, and you hear how the words of the people of Babel sound eerily similar to Satan's. We shouldn't be surprised. Even after the flood, human nature had not changed. It was, and the human race still to this day, is fallen. Every inclination of their heart is evil from childhood, God said after the flood. And it appears to have happened so quickly. In Genesis 10, it says that the earth divided in the days of Peleg, whose name means division. If this division refers to the dividing of the peoples into multiple languages, then this means the Tower of Babel rebellion occurred just three generations after Noah's sons, about 100 years. So despite a catastrophic flood, in only 100 years, man was in open rebellion against God again. And get this, Noah and his sons were still alive according to the lineage given in Scripture. That means they could testify about God's judgment over evil with the flood and the grace that he showed to Noah and his family. But they obviously didn't listen. Man in his fallen nature wants to live independently of God and to be free from his rule. It's no different today. The Tower of Babel is a story about human pride and its endless quest for autonomy from God. And it didn't begin at Babylon. It began in the Garden of Eden. Here is Genesis 3. He, the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Jordan covered this a couple Sundays ago, but let me refresh. In essence, what Satan was promising them was that we can be like God and decide for myself what is right and wrong, good and evil, true or false. I can run my own life. In essence, I can be my own God. It's what animated the people at Babel. They wanted to live independently from God. They wanted to control their own destiny. They didn't want God telling them what to do. And Satan has been telling that lie ever since. Do you not recognize this lie in what the culture tells us? Believe in yourself. I get to define my own truth, what is real and what is good. We can pick this up in songs and movies that are in our culture. For those of you who are older, you may remember Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." Lady Gaga, "I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way." And then there's the Frozen song, "Let It Go." Let me quote a few lines for you. "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Let it go, let it go. I'm one with the wind and sky. Let it go, let it go. You'll never see me cry. Here I stand and here I stay. Let the storm rage on." Now, not all of that song or movie is bad, and I'm sure I'm stepping on some toes right now, but hear me out. There's a message in that song that says to be true to your authentic self, no matter what is right or wrong. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, she says. And who decides what is your authentic self? Well, I do, of course, by my feelings. I'm in charge. I get to decide what is right or wrong, and I get to define reality. Believe in yourself, the world says. I suppose it may sound innocuous, but to believe in yourself is really to put yourself in the place of God. Do you hear the pride, the rebellion, the focus on self? It's the same lie the devil told in the garden, and it's what motivated the people at Babel. I will not be subject to God or his laws. I am in control of my life. Let it go. Hey, that could have been the theme song for the Tower of Babel. By the way, the same could be said for My Way by Frank Sinatra. So I'm an equal opportunity offender here, but most of you won't even be familiar with My Way, nor me, really. I'm not that old. So I use Let It Go. Side note, parents, it's so important to monitor your children's media. Know the messages that they are being taught. The world would love to indoctrinate your kids right under your nose in the philosophy of Babylon. I'll be open with you here and tell you that I was late in catching this song with our girls, even though I was bothered by the lyrics at the time, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it, but it's clear to me now. So let's dive a little deeper into what pride is. Excuse me. Why is pride so bad? Pride is the original and great sin, and many theologians believe that pride is the root of all sin. The reason is because at its heart, pride is man's desire to, one, exalt oneself beyond the place God has given. Think of the text that Jake just read with Uzziah. Or take glory that belongs to him. Be independent of God, autonomous, free from his rule. Pride dethrones God. It's essentially self-worship. Psalm 10:4, I think, says it well. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost pride, utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride is the primary sin that ruins marriages, divides churches, and destroys the lives of countless souls. Pride goes before destruction, the proverb says. Is it any surprise that the Bible teaches that God hates pride and that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble? But here's the good news. The gospel is the antidote to pride. It's like acid to pride. Listen to what the Bible says to proud humans. We are sinners accountable to a holy God, holy sovereign God, and subject to his wrath and judgment. I'm not in charge. There's nothing I can do to fix my own sin, so I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do to merit salvation or God's favor and love, so I can't earn it either. Even though there are some religions that teach that. The Bible tells the truth about us, even if our pride doesn't like it. In the gospel, God offers salvation freely to all in Christ who died for our sins, but we must humble ourselves. Think about what a person must do to follow Christ. I must admit that I'm a sinner and repent of my sins. I must trust in Christ alone and not in myself or anything that I have done or can do. I must submit to the lordship of Christ in my life. I am no longer in charge. He is. I must take up my cross or crucify my flesh and deny myself and follow Christ daily. Every one of those things is a pride killer, right? So any person who is a genuine believer and follower of Christ should have a good start in humility. But unfortunately, that doesn't mean that we are free from pride. I like how our former pastor put it. The fight against pride is a lifelong battle. Humility is the first grace given to a Christian. This is where the Christian journey begins. But pride is the last enemy to be subdued. Pride was the first sin to enter the world, and it will be the last to be expelled from it. That's Colin Smith. As someone said, pride is like bad breath. Everyone can smell it, but you and I may not realize we have it. If any of you have doubts about whether you struggle with pride in your life, here's a few diagnostic questions. Do I ever envy what another person or family has that I don't? Do I ever feel spiritually superior and look down on others or other churches? Do I ever feel like, yeah, I got this Christian life thing down, look at me? Am I sometimes irritable or easily offended by what my spouse or kids or really anybody does or says to me? Do I ever feel snubbed or offended that I was not included in something? When I'm facing a challenge, how often do I rely on my own understanding and override what I sense the Lord is calling me to do? Do I ever feel entitled to something that I deserve it? I know, ouch. Hey, I'm right there with you. We are all on this journey of sanctification together. So if pride is so deep-seated in us, then how do we become more humble and overcome pride? Time does not permit me to cover how we grow in humility or root out pride in our lives. That could easily be another sermon. But let me highlight the first three Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is describing what his people will look like, and the first three deal with humility. To be poor in spirit is to be contrite in heart. Think Psalm 51 if you are familiar with that psalm. It is saying, God, have mercy on me. I don't have the strength to do what you've called me to do. Please help me. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to make this attitude clear to us. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a powerful parable. Hopefully you see better what Jesus means by poor in spirit. The second beatitude is blessed are those who mourn. Okay, this is not mourning for a lost loved one. This is mourning for our sin. Usually my sin, but could also be sin in the church, or it could be sin in our nation, or even in the world. It is a godly sorrow for sin, for longing and praying for God's righteousness to prevail in me and others. And finally, to be meek is to be submissive before God and to have a humble attitude towards others. Meek does not mean weak, because in fact, the righteous are as bold as a lion, as the proverb says. Rather, it means that our strength is under God's control, like the power of the horse is under the control of his master. Christian, do these beatitudes describe you? None of us measure up to these perfectly, but we should be growing in them. So if we are struggling with pride or any sin, what do? Start with the first one, poor in spirit. Call out to the Lord in prayer. Lord, have mercy on me. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. That is humility. Remember, God gives grace to the humble. Isn't it grace that which we need to overcome sin? Absolutely. So God humbles the proud, so humbly submit to Christ. So my second point is, again, simply called the sovereignty of God, because in these passages, I think that's what we see. So how did God respond to the rebellion at Babel? Here's what the text says. Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon, for the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. Notice what the Lord said. If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Pretty strong language. So the unity of mankind and them having the same language that God meant for good was now a vehicle for fallen man to degenerate into greater and greater evil and rebellion. The concern was not that man was a threat to God. No, God is sovereign. The passage actually uses poetic language to describe God as coming down to see man's puny efforts at Babel. Noah's concern was for the future of the human race. There would be no end to the evil and rebellion if mankind was united. Remember, God had judged the human race once before, but in his grace had also promised to never flood the world again. So in his mercy, God had to break up man's unity and confuse their language in order to restrain their potential for evil. Think about this with me. World unity under one ruler would be a disaster. That's what's described in Revelation with the world government under the Antichrist. Massive evil and violence. So the reason God broke up their unity and confused their language was to prevent this sort of thing. It was a gift of his common grace to mankind to restrain evil as well as to judge their pride. So where does all this end up? Look at verse 9. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. Notice it was the Lord who scattered them, not man. The Lord had commanded them to fill the earth. Man rebels, and he accomplishes his plan anyway. The Lord is sovereign. There is no stopping him. So in verses 1 to 4, man makes his plans, but in verses 5 to 8, God unwinds those plans and executes his plan. God is sovereign, and his plan will prevail no matter what man does. I like how Proverbs 21:30 puts it, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can concede against the Lord. Amen. That's our God, church. He is almighty. He is sovereign. His plan will always prevail. And so we can have confidence in his plan of salvation, that he's going to finish what he started and keep his promises. As we saw in this passage, God humbled the proud. So the lesson for us is to humbly submit to Christ. The third point goes through the last part of Genesis 11, the lineage to Abram. So after the Tower of Babel story, the scripture gives the lineage of Shem, the chosen line. Lineages always lead to somebody important. So in Genesis 5, it led to Noah. Here, it leads to Abraham. The most important are the lineages in Matthew and Luke that lead to Christ. So why is Abraham so important? Abraham is arguably the most important figure in all the Bible outside of Christ because Abraham is the man God chose to covenant with to form his people, the Israelites. No other people in the world had a covenant with God, and from that relationship they received the promises of God, the law, the patriarchs, and most importantly, it was through the Jewish people that the Messiah would come, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham also is the model or template for all of God's people, that the righteous will live by faith. Thus, all the people of the world, both Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed through Abraham, because all people could enter into the covenant with God through faith in Christ. Nick will be covering this in much more detail in a couple weeks. Hopefully, that gets you a little more excited about coming. The fourth point is the city of God versus the city of man. So there's really a big picture application to this text. I mean, obviously the main application was pride, right? But there's a big application to this. One way to look at the Bible as a whole is that it's the story from Genesis to Revelation of God and his people. But there's also the rest of the world that are not his people. Genesis is a book of beginnings. And what we see in this passage and then later in chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham is the story of two cities or two peoples. The Bible only knows two people groups, those that belong to God and those that belong to the world, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, to be in Christ or to be in Adam, sheep, goats, wheat, weeds, the narrow gate, the wide gate, children of God, children of the devil, heaven, hell. I could go on, but I think you get the point. The theme of two groups of people is all throughout Scripture. Another category could be the city of God, or the city of man, or Jerusalem and Babylon. Both of them were and are real cities, but both are also symbolic. Jerusalem for God's people and Babylon for the world. Babylon is the antithesis of the city of God. We see at the beginning when we compare Babel to Abraham in the next chapter. Babel was proud and wanted to make a name for themselves, but God promises Abraham that he will make his name great and all the peoples of earth will be blessed through him. So what the people of Babylon wanted apart from God, Abraham and God's people receive by following God. God calls Abraham, originally from Ur, out of the Babylonian region, to form the new city of God. Notice he calls Abraham out of Babylon. Abraham obeyed God, whereas the people of Babylon rebelled against God. Abraham was the beginning of a lasting city. Babylon was judged and humiliated. The world, the city of man, is proud and wants to live independent of God and worship false gods or themselves. The city of God is humble, or should be, and in submission to God. In Scripture, Babylon represents the enemy of God's people. The Tower of Babel's message is the Tower of Babel message is the first mention of Babylon and its rebellion against God, but then there's also the Babylonian Empire that destroyed Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple in 586 BC, and the Jewish people were then exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And the world, symbolic Babylon, have hated and persecuted people of God, the people of God since the beginning of time, ever since Cain killed Abel. Jesus said this to his disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Do you see, church? We are not of the world, but belong to the city of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, but we still live in Babylon. We are in the world, but not of it. By the way, if you really want to know how to live in the world but not be of it, read the book of Daniel. Daniel was literally in the city of Babylon, and God used him mightily. But in the end, Babylon will be destroyed and judged. In Revelation 18, the scripture says, "Babylon the Great has fallen." God brings final judgment on Babylon, the proud, rebellious city that persecuted God's people for thousands of years. The world mourns Babylon's destruction, but in chapter 19, the people of God rejoice. Here I'm quoting, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." This should remind us of the proverb, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Then the scriptures close with a city of God coming down from heaven. Here's the first part of Revelation chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. There it is, the new Jerusalem. Babylon is judged and comes to nothing. Its pride and rebellion against God led to its destruction. But the city of God will endure, and God will dwell with his people forever. This is the joy of God's people. That deserves an amen. Which city are you in? Choose life. Choose Christ. The city of God is a kingdom where Jesus reigns as king. Come to the king, bow your knee before him, and receive the gracious gift of salvation from his loving hand. If you belong to the city of God, then listen to what God says to his people in the midst of Babylon's judgment. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Do we hear our God calling out to us? Come out of the world, my people. Do we have one foot in the world and one in the kingdom of God? Is there a sin that we are secretly cherishing? Is there an area we are holding back from Christ's rule? Does the world sometimes have an attraction for us? Listen to me. We cannot be part of the city of God and the city of man at the same time. It is like having one foot on the dock and one in a boat that's drifting away. We have to choose. Come out and be separate, says the Lord, in 2 Corinthians 6. The world is passing away, and our King calls to us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to the words of John in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Submit to the King of the city of God, our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. He is calling us home, church. We can trust our whole lives with him. Now this morning, if you don't belong to Christ, if you are still in Babylon, so to speak, you can still join Christ and his kingdom. The city of God is a kingdom where Jesus reigns as king. And this King Jesus loves you so much that he died to pay for your sins so that you could be made right with God and fit for his kingdom. He gives it to you as a precious gift of his grace. We cannot earn it. He calls us to repent and believe in him and submit to his lordship. Let me pray. Father, we are amazed at the glory and grace of your salvation and your plan to save your people. Would you help us to grow in your love for you and appreciation of what you have done for us in Christ, and grow in obedience and holiness as is your will. Help us to repent of things that distract us from you or give us a divided heart. May the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And if there's anyone here who does not know you, help them to see your love for them and the rich salvation you have given us in Christ. And help them to turn from their sin and turn to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.